This morning, please take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, as we continue part 4 of a series I've entitled Authority and the Believer's Response to It. These sermons is a series of sermons that has been generated from our initial reading of Esther chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, where there the king elevates a certain man to a position, a high position, that requires honor and respect. And Mordecai, for whatever reason, the Bible doesn't give us all of the reasons per se, but for some reason Mordecai refuses to render this man his just due. And I'm taking the position that the least that Mordecai could have done was at least show some respect, even though Haman was a man with his own frailties and his own hang-ups. Daniel chapter 2, I would like to read in your audience verses 37 to 45. To get the backdrop, Nebuchadnezzar is now the ruler of the largest empire known to man at this time. He has just recently invaded Judah around the year 606 BC during the reign of King Jehoiakim. And he takes some of the royal family back to Babylon. He's going to put them in a very extensive training program for several years. And one of the individuals who's going to be forced to go through this training program was a young teenage boy named Daniel, along with his three friends. Well, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar receives a dream from God. And in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a tall, monolithic statue of a man whose head is made of gold, whose arms and breast is made of silver, whose thighs are made of brass, whose two legs are made of iron, and whose feet are composed of iron and clay meshed together. And in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a huge rock uncut by human hand hurled at the statue. And the rock hits the base of the statue, and this entire monolithic statue of this man crumbles to the ground. Nebuchadnezzar wakes up, and he wants to know the interpretation of this dream. He calls all the magicians and all the soothsayers into his palace. And this is the kicker in Daniel 2. Nebuchadnezzar tells his men, "I've had a dream. I want you to tell me two things. What did I dream, and what's the meaning?" The king knew what he dreamt. He kept that back from the magicians and the soothsayers and the astrologers. And those people had a conniption fit. They tell the king, "We can't get into your head. We can't tell you what you dreamt last night. Give us the dream, but we'll give you the interpretation." And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Uh-uh. Your life's on the line." Some commentators feel that Nebuchadnezzar was putting these people to the test whether or not they were doing him a fair shake being on his payroll. And then lo and behold, Daniel's called in at the last moment because Daniel was given the ability to interpret dreams. Daniel not only tells the king what he dreamed, he tells the king what the dream means. With that as background, now look at verse 37. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven had given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." Verse 37 is the proof that God does give human government to rule over the affairs of men. Not only does God establish human governments, he even establishes the kings, the monarchs, the queens, the prime ministers, the presidents, whatever, who occupy those offices on the stage of history. "And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he, God, given into thine hand, and has made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." Beloved, you can't get around verse 38. Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar, "By the way, king, you sit on your throne and you've conquered my people only because of one reality. God gave you that permission." But Daniel's not done. Remember I told you about the statue? It had different types of metals? Notice, and after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee. Meaning, hey king, your empire is not going to live forever. Another kingdom is going to follow. And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces, and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. The other kingdoms that are being referred to, for those of you who may not know, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and the empire of the kingdom referred to in verse 40 is Imperial Rome. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kingdoms, and I believe now Daniel takes us to the time of the coming and the arrival of Messiah. And in those days the king of these kings shall God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. And as you read the rest of this chapter, you know what the king does? He says, well, you told me what I did dream. And wow, what an interpretation. And guess what Nebuchadnezzar does? He takes Daniel and his three friends, and he elevates them to positions of higher authority. And Nebuchadnezzar is willing to go so far to say that the God of Daniel is a God who really knows how to tap into dreams. And it's as far as the king goes. You've got to come to the fourth chapter when the king is actually converted. What a real shot to his broadside. Well, beloved, in our last message from Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, we looked at several items, did we not? Romans 13, verse 1, says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. We saw last week, number one, this universal command, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. That includes you and I, my dear friends, lost or saved. We are all responsible under the rule of God to submit to those people in high office. Secondly, last week, we looked at the definition of the word to be subject. And I told you that it comes from the Greek word hupotassos, which simply means what, friends? It's a military term. It denotes to fall in or to fall in rank. And I gave you three illustrations last week, did I not? The first one was the fact that within the community of Christians, there is to be a mutual submission one to another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We also outlined last week that a wife is to be in subjection to her husband as she is in subjection to Christ. And then also we saw that the church as a body, as a corporate body, is to be submissive and to be in subjection to Jesus Christ, her head. Then last week we gave you the definition of the word higher. The word higher in that verse, Romans 13, verse 1, and said that it denotes supremacy, excellency, something which is better. And I gave you one example in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 14, where the civil magistrate is referred to as being what? Supreme. And then finally, we looked at the word powers. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And the word powers comes from a Greek word that means authority, or the right to rule, or the power to rule. And I gave you several examples. It was the same word used in Matthew 28:18. Jesus comes before his 11 apostles and says what? All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now there's at least two words in Greek for the word power. The word dynamos sounds like what? Dynamite. What does dynamite do? Bang, boom. It denotes power to what? Destroy. So there are two Greek words. Whenever you see in the authorized version the word power, you have to be careful. There is one word that denotes power, where we get our English word dynamite, but you have the other word here that denotes authority. It's the same word used in John chapter 1, verse 12, speaking about our own positions as the sons of God. For those who believe in Christ, Christ grants them the power or the right or the authority to become what? The sons of God, where God literally adopts us into his heavenly family. Well, by God's grace and with the guidance and hopefully with the illumination of God the Holy Spirit, let's now proceed a little further. Now turn to Romans 13, verse 1, and we're going to consider the next important word in this particular passage. Romans 13, 1. It reads, let every soul, lost or saved, be subject unto the higher powers. I want to look at the next phrase. For there is no power, for there's no authority but of God. This phrase outlines the fact that God is the supreme power over all. Whether it be the church, whether it be the family, or whether it be any form of human government, my friends, God is at the apex as the final authority. He is the final arbitrator in all matters. That's why when it comes to a church setting, no elder, no preacher, no pastor, no bishop has a right to lord over anyone's soul or conscience, because Jesus Christ is the king of the individual conscience, my friend. And when government tries to invade that relationship, that is just as much as tyranny as an elder or a bishop or a pastor who tries to take the spot of God the Holy Spirit in the lives of his parishioners. Well, beloved, look at the next phrase. The powers that be are ordained of God. Today's message is going to be focusing on the word ordained. 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 Look at the board. Be subject. Hubotassos. Hubo means to be under. Look at the root word. Wonder of wonders. The word for ordained is the very root word tassos, which denotes two things, to appoint or to determine. To appoint or to determine. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be, notice, are appointed or determined of God. Once again, this verse is establishing the fact that human government are ordained of God. And those human governments will be used of him in the outworking of his plan of the ages. And knowing some of you and knowing some of the comments that you've given me, I bet you're going to ask me, can you show me other places where that word is used so I can get a better feel of its understanding? And you're absolutely correct. Turn to Matthew 28, please, for our first test. Turn to Matthew 28. I would like to show you verses 16 and 17 and show you where else the word tassos is used in this idea of appointing or to determine. Matthew 28. This is now following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has come forth from his grave. He has made several appearances to his disciples, and they're now convinced that he's real and that he has risen from the dead. I invite your attention to verses 16 and 17. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had tassos them. You see the word appointed? That's the same word that is found in Romans 13 and 1, where God says that the powers that be are ordained of God. Here, Jesus tells us that apparently there was a predetermined location that Jesus was going to meet his disciples. And then look at the rest, verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some, even then, doubted. And that's when Jesus gives them the words, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now you go, therefore, make disciples, baptize them, and then school them or educate them. Make them aware of what I want them to do. But I like that. Jesus apparently has a predetermined location. And he tells them to go there, and I'll meet you there. And they obeyed. Turn now to Acts 15, please. Acts the 15th chapter. Here we have the great controversy, whether or not a Gentile needs to become a Jew first before he becomes a Christian. And in Acts 15, you have the gathering of key leaders to the city of Jerusalem to discuss this issue of the ingathering of these Gentile believers in light of Paul's first missionary journey. This caused a great commotion in the first century. And beloved, you and I live in the 21st century, and somehow you may read this and say, what's all the hubbub? You know, circumcision today is nothing. It's simply done for medical reasons or for whatever. But in the first century, beloved, you were dealing with the Jews. The gospel was given to the Jews first. And many of these Jews still had this hang-up with the ceremonial trappings of the Old Testament economy. And when Christ comes on the scene, these Jewish individuals wanted to take all the trappings and all this glitter and glamour of the Old Testament worship and bring it over into the New Testament and just put the Jesus name around it. And Paul said, no. No one needs to be circumcised under this new economy to become a believer. Well, this caused a great rift. Acts 15 is where the church holds a council. But I want to call your attention to the first two verses. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, quote, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, notice, you cannot be saved, unquote. That was the first controversy that was rippling through the early church in that first century. And again, for us in the 21st, sometimes we kind of stand off to the side and scratch our heads and say, why all the commotion? Beloved, back then, for the Jews, it was a matter of life and death. Second verse. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, meaning that Paul and Barnabas, it got very hot and heavy. It got very contentious. Paul and Barnabas threw their flag down, so to speak, and they went to war over this issue with these false brethren. And when the fighting could not be solved, they determined, they tassos, that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question, about this matter. See the word determined? It's the same word found in Romans 13, 1. Excuse me, Romans 13, verse 1, when it says that the powers that be are ordained of God. Look at Luke chapter 7. I'll give you another example for you to kind of get the appreciation for this term. Look at Luke chapter 7, please. Here we come to a Roman centurion. We've seen this story before, but now we're going to look at one particular word. Luke chapter 7, I invite your attention, please, to verses 6 to 8. Then Jesus went with them, And when he was now not far from the home, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set, tassos, under authority. Now, can you get the picture of what that word means? To fall in line. To fall in rank. Even this man says, Lord, I'm a man under great authority. I am set. I give orders as well as receive them. And I say to one, go, and he goeth. To another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And all that this man wanted was simply, Jesus, just speak the word. I know that you have the authority. You have the right. Just speak the word and my servant shall live. And this centurion, my friends, was very keen on the fact, I'm a man set in authority. You have authority. Speak it and it shall be. Just like when I give a command, I expect my soldiers under me to hop, jump, and skip, so to speak. And then finally, turn to Acts 13 on this word. Acts 13. Those of you who are believers in the doctrines of grace, those who now appreciate that teaching, those of you who sit here and you know that you're saved, not because you deserved it, not because you said the right type of prayer, not because you've done a set of good works whereby now God must move on your defense to give you salvation. But if you're here this morning and you appreciate unconditional grace, whereby God chooses many of the fallen sons of Adam and he brings them unto himself, gives them to Christ. Christ in turn has died for them, and God the Holy Spirit is now sent to rescue and to call them. You might appreciate this passage. Look at Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. And they glorified the word of the Lord. Now watch this. And as many as were tassos, as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed. Now I want your eyes to look at that verse, my friends. It says, as many as were ordained, believed. Notice what comes first. Your believing Christ doesn't secure your election. My dear friend, the Bible teaches that it's because of your election, your belief in Christ is inevitably secured in time when you repent and you believe the gospel. Because God is the great initiator of salvation. So, beloved, here's our first conclusion here this morning. Besides the family and the church, God has also ordained another human institution that we call human government. These higher powers, so to speak. These individuals who are set over us. And, beloved, stop and think. This could either be a dictator, and some dictators could be kind and very benevolent. Or there could be a Hitler running loose. Yes, even Adolf Hitler had his moment on the history of, on the stage of history, only because God chose so, and only because God allowed so. And God allowed that man to have so many years ruling and reigning with his madness. But in the end, Mr. Hitler is in his assigned position. Even Judas had his spot in history. Whether it's a president who believes in raping your own hard-earned labor and taking more taxes, or whether it's a president who thinks every year he's going to give you another rebate check back, or it could be a Congress who really thinks about us and wants only what's best, or congressmen who get in high office and they forget all their promises. All these individuals, my dear friend, God plugs them into the stage of world history. And before you criticize, stop and think. On Judgment Day, Do you really want to be standing in their shoes if they were corrupt and mean, liars and cheaters and fornicators, and they squandered the position that God gave them? I don't think anybody in this room is going to be volunteering to jump into their shoes on Judgment Day. So yes, we may criticize our leaders today. Yes, we may hang our heads low because of the foolish decisions that they make. We may get very angry at them because it seems as if they spin their wheels up there in Washington. But nonetheless, they're there because God has chosen to place them there. But my dear friend, do you want their judgment? The politician who makes promises, and while he's making promises, he's lying besides both sides of his mouth. I taught you before, God's a very good bookkeeper. And on the day of judgment, who's to say if that person dies without Christ, God's simply going to open up all those promises as a politician. Would you like to give an account? All the promises you made but you didn't keep? What about you? The cheating of your wife and all the scandal. You want to give an account, please? Do you want to stand in that person's shoes? I don't think so. Well, beloved, the rest of the message here, I want to consider the sobering acknowledgement of this fact by other individuals, by other witnesses, that God has ordained leaders into positions of authority. Okay? Turn to Exodus chapter 9, please. Exodus chapter 9. We're considering here this morning the fact that God has ordained human government, and he even places the people who occupy those positions. Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 to 17. We're going to see God's word through Moses to Pharaoh. Exodus 9, consider verse 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning, and you stand before Pharaoh, and you say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, and I will smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, listen to verse 16, friends, and in very deed, for this cause have I, Jehovah, raised thee up. Now let those words fall on your brain. God, through Moses, is telling Pharaoh that Moses and Pharaoh are now going to engage in spiritual warfare. And God's message from Moses was, let my people go that they may serve me. Pharaoh, with a haughty, arrogant spirit, says, they're my slaves, they're my property, they're my possessions. And God must tell the Pharaoh through Moses, God has raised you up to sit on that golden throne to do one thing, finish it. For to show in thee, Pharaoh, my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. You know what the bottom line is, friend? And for some people, this is not politically correct. God is telling Pharaoh through Moses, I've put you on that throne, and I've given you this spot on the stage of human history in order to demonstrate my power. And when I demonstrate that power, I'm going to destroy your nation and you as well. Because I am the final authority. There's none else. These are my people. And I want you, as the sovereign governor of my universe, now to let them go. They're not your property. They're not your assets. They're mine. Now let him go. And Pharaoh told God, no. And God, through Moses, says, fine. You and your nation shall be destroyed. And then God must tell Pharaoh, for this reason, I raised you up. Now let that sink into your mind. If politicians, my dear friend, could grapple with that understanding, maybe they would be a little bit more humble in the execution of their responsibilities as our elected officials. Would you agree? If you knew that you were going to stand before a holy God and give an account for all your campaign promises and all the bills and legislation that you try to shove through in order to make yourself good by gouging people and robbing them of their tax money and building bridges that go nowhere, if you really thought that you would stand before a holy God and give a sober account, do you think that bridge would ever have been built? Turn to Isaiah 10, please. Let me give you another example. The book of Isaiah, please. Chapter 10. All we're doing here this morning is showing you from the other portions of God's Word this same central theme here this morning, that God ordains human government. And not only ordains them, He even puts the people in charge. And He gives them a spot in world history. Look at Isaiah chapter 10. May I invite your attention to verses 5 and 7, and then we'll drop down to verse 12. Isaiah chapter 10. Please look at verses 5 to 7, friends. O Assyria! Now, when Isaiah wrote this, I want you to get the historical time setting. The 10 northern tribes are still in existence. The 2 southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, they're still in existence. You got that civil war going on, the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes. The time frame is about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And guess who's the big cheese up on north? Assyria, who would eventually be invaded and taken over by whom? The Babylonians. So the Assyrians are the top dogs within the block. O Assyria! Notice the language, the rod of my anger. Whoa, God is calling a Gentile, uncircumcised, pagan nation, my rod. And the staff in their hand is my indignation. You see what God is saying? God says He rose up the Assyrians to have this moment and this time in history. And God refers to Assyria as what? The rod of my anger. And the staff in my hand. That might bother some people. Read on. I will send him, Assyria, against a hypocritical nation, Israel. And against the people of my wrath will I give him charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 tells you what the Assyrian king thought he was going to do. Okay? Verses 5 and 6 gives you a snapshot of what was going on in heaven. Unbeknownst to the Assyrian king. The Assyrian king thought that when he was going to march on the 10 northern tribes, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to take a spoil. I'm going to just decimate everything. And up in heaven, the Assyrian king didn't realize that God had all the strings. And God said, that may be your intention, but my intention is to use you as a chastening whip against a hypocritical people who worship Baal and who despise my law, who despise my prophets, and who despise my priests. You're just simply my watchdog. And I'm going to give you just enough leash to do my job, to do my bidding. But notice in verse 7, the king of Assyria, unbeknownst to who was running the show from heaven, verse 7 is simply the Assyrian king's idea of what he thought he would do. Now drop down to verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. You know what God tells him? King of Assyria? You're my watchdog, and I got my leash on you. Those are my people. I'm going to send you to teach them a lesson. And when your job's done, I got the Babylonians waiting. Your turn's next. Because you did it in a proud, arrogant manner. Look at that. And for some people today, beloved, that's not politically correct, but it's right there in your scriptures. Some people say, well, I can't serve a God like this. This is that mean, nasty God of the Old Testament. No, my dear friends. This is the same God who came to earth robed in flesh and died for sinners like you and I. Turn to Jeremiah 25. Do you think that if politicians and leaders had a real good view of this type of a God who reveals himself in the Old Testament as well as the New, that they would not go around doing some of the stunts that they do in the name of politics and in the name of looking out for you and I? Jeremiah 25, can I invite your attention to verses 8 to 12? Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Notice, what does your Bible say, my friends? My servant. And bring them against this land, Judah, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all the nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of myrrh, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, and the light of the candle. You know what verses 10 is saying? When Babylon is done doing what King Nebuchadnezzar wants to do in order to fulfill my word, even though the king has no idea he's fulfilling my word, when Nebuchadnezzar is done, in verse 10, the inhabitants in the land will be decimated. The voice of myrrh. You ever been around drunks? I have. They get rowdy, loud, they slur, they wobble, and they begin to sing off key, in key, or in between the key. God says, when I'm done, even that sound's not going to be heard. The voice of gladness. Hey, go to any football stadium, baseball stadium, and someone scores a home run or a touchdown. Everyone claps and cheers. God says, when I'm done, there won't even be a peep. And God says, what about a wedding? All the festivities of a nice Jewish wedding, the music is playing, everybody is dancing, the wine is flowing, everybody's slapping each other on the back, and they're dancing with the bride and the groom. God says, when I'm done, no weddings, but a whole lot of funerals. Read on. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Look at verse 12. And it shall come to pass, when the 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon. Whoa, hold on. Verse 9 says, Babylon is God's servant. And here God says, when Nebuchadnezzar and his empire, when they have fulfilled their stage, or their time on the stage, they too must go. They too will be destroyed. Verse 12 says, it shall come to pass, when the 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon, and that nation saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. Now stop and think, friends. And for our political leaders, and those individuals who want to sit in high office, and they make all these nice promises, if they really understood that someday they're going to stand before a holy God and give a sober reckoning in the capacity of where they occupy, do you think they would have done things a little bit neater, or sweeter, more professional, with equity and justice for all? But beloved, if you're a politician who believes that there is no God, and if you're a politician who believes that you're there to simply amass yourself fame and fortune, prestige and power, and you do so on the backs of the constituents and at the expense of their hard-earned labor, that's what you're going to get. You're going to get people who sit in high office who steamroll over the very people who put them in office. But lest you get upset with God or with them, here's the sobering balance. Do you want to stand in their moccasins on Judgment Day? Do you really want to give an account in their place? Stand up with them and be their lawyer, to be their advocate. And then let me give you, beloved, finally, a classic example. Turn to John 19, please. Turn to the Gospel of John 19. And again, today's message is just homing in on this concept, this idea found in Romans 13:1, that God ordains, He determines, He appoints these individuals, as well as the institution of human government. I like this. John 19. Look at verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law. And by our law, he, Jesus, ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." So get the picture. Jesus is standing before Pilate, who's what? The governor of Rome. Whom does he represent? Caesar. Whom does Caesar represent? Imperial Rome. Okay? And in that same room are the Jewish leaders who have now brought Jesus and they're demanding his blood. Then Pilate therefore heard that saying, and Pilate was more afraid, and went into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" Meaning, where do you come from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto Jesus, "Speakest thou unto me? Speakest thou not unto me?" Notice this. "Knowest thou not that I have power, I have the right, I have the authority to crucify you, and I also have the authority and the power to release you?" Stop. Get the picture. Pontius Pilate, standing before the Lord God of creation. And he asks Jesus, in light of the Jewish response, "This man claims to be the Son of God. We want you to get rid of him." Pilate gets afraid, because Pilate was a worshiper of many gods. God forbid if this man was truly a son of a god. I don't want to upset that god. And so Pilate takes him off to the side and says, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" And then to really throw the angst, he says, "Don't you realize I have the power to kill you or to release you?" Look at the words of Christ, my friends. Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no authority at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Jesus must look Pontius Pilate right in the face and say, "You can't do nothing to me, my dear friend, unless my Father allows it." Nothing. "Even you, Pontius Pilate, are in the hands of my Heavenly Father, and only He can give me over to you." I like that. "Therefore, He had delivered me into thine, and had delivered me in unto thee, hath the greater sin." That refers to Pontius Pilate. To Judas. "And from hence Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's bud.'" You ain't Caesar's crony. You ain't Caesar's man who hops and jumps and skips to Caesar's bidding. "Whosoever maketh himself a king speaks against Caesar." Once Pilate heard that, what do you find Pilate doing? You find Pilate doing this. He's doing a little backstepping. Okay? And then the Jews come back and say, "What? Hold on. If you let this man go, you ain't really a good subject of Caesar. Because this man claims to be a king." And notice those who claim that emperor worship, Caesar's being viewed as kings, was something later in the first century. What's the allegation here, my dear friend? This is 30 A.D. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaks against Caesar. Who is what? The Roman king. Well, beloved, are there any applications? Any food for thought? Listen to this. It's quite apparent that in this world in which we live, we will always be answerable to some form of authority. Okay? None of this in this world. Even a person who says, I'm a self-made man, or a person with his own business that he basically grew up with his own sweat, guess who runs his business? His customers. Customers stop buying his product. He puts a close sign in place of his name on that front window. Okay? Let's just cut all the air out here. Nobody is a law unto themselves. We're all answerable to some form of authority, my friend. That authority may be an actual person with whom you have to deal with on a daily or on a personal level. Or that authority may be someone who, or something that is impersonal, who's far away, like the government. You ever hear people refer to the government? Them, they passed a law. Well, who's the they? Well, them. Who's the them? Give it a name. The government. That authority figure may be kind. That authority figure may be very tender-hearted. That figure may be very caring, very amiable. Or you may be blessed with an unkind, insensitive, rough, callous, one-eye cyclops for a boss or a father or even a president. It seems from our context and in light of other passages, God is very concerned and seems to address our responses to such authority figures. We are commanded, my dear Christian friend, to submit and to obey to these powers as much as lies within us. Because in a week or two, we're going to present a message showing you that there are times and seasons when civil disobedience is the right thing to do. You mean disobey the government? Yes. And even in those responses of quote-unquote civil disobedience, the Christian does so with a humble, non-arrogant demeanor. So, beloved, do we obey? Or do you grumble and complain? Children grumble about their parents. Parents grumble about kids. Students grumble about the teacher. The teachers grumble about the pupils. There is to be no grumbling. There is to be sweet, humble, quiet obedience and submission to the authority. And the question is this, do you and I aggravate the situation, or do we foster a harmonious relationship in that relationship? Whether it be parents to child to parents, pupil to teacher to pupil, citizen to government to its own citizenry. Beloved, I try to show from Scripture that God's the final authority. And all these authority figures, whether it be in the church, in the home, in the school, are in the government, are ordained of God. And there are times and seasons, beloved, it's not easy to submit. It's not easy. Just don't lie. There's no enjoyment working for someone who's a one-eye cyclops. But nonetheless, God says, submit and obey. Well, may God bless His Word, and may your view of God be a little bit bigger, that He truly is the sovereign of all things, heaven and earth. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we count it a privilege to come before Your Word and to be instructed and to be schooled, to be educated, and to be led into areas, Lord, that truly may challenge and even stagger the mind. Help us, Lord, to take these Scriptures and to wrestle with the things that are actually said. Help us, Lord, to be confronted, maybe for the first time, with doctrinal positions that really challenge what we believe and why. And Father, we pray that whether it be in the home, in the school, in the church, or outside these four walls, even in a public arena, that your people would be a humble, obedient, submissive people as much as lies within us. And when there are times when disobedience is fostered because of a conflict between the world and Christ, may we disobey others for the sake of Christ and do so in a loving, sweet manner, not arrogantly nor in pride. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.